Please take your Bibles and open them up to Revelation 15. Or you can look in the bulletin where the passage is printed there for you. This is the word of the Lord. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels and seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the glass, the sea of glass, with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The grass withers, the flower fades. This is the word of our God. It will endure forever and ever. In this passage, God's people are worshiping. They are singing praises to God. God's judgment is poured out. The sanctuary is filled with smoke. Nobody can go in the sanctuary till the smoke clears. And what is that talking about? Just very briefly, if you look at the beginning of the Bible, I believe you can make the case that the Garden of Eden was the temple where God dwelt with his presence in fullness with his people. And that's why you have the temple and the tabernacle with all that elaborate artistry and artisanship and all the beautiful things that reminded the people of going back to that intimate relationship with God in the garden. The temple is what the place where God dwelt with his people. And now I think you can make the case in Revelation, which is from the case from Genesis, that the whole world is the temple of God. The whole world is his sanctuary. And his goal from the beginning has been to fill the whole earth with people who reflect his glory and his love. Another name for the temple is the sanctuary. And so I think what you got a picture of there is that God is going to purify the world and prepare it for his people to live forever and ever and ever in the sanctuary. Again, once the smoke clears, there's going to be this great judgment that the angels talk about here, or you see the angels doing. We'll hear more about that again in the weeks to come. But the good news is that God is, when the smoke clears, you and I have a home forever, the new heavens and the new earth, where we will dwell with our great King forever and ever and play music like we've never played before, do math problems like we've never done before. We need to be preaching sermons. We'll be talking about the gospel, right? Just telling each other the story about the greatness of our King forever and ever. But we won't need any doctors and nurses. We won't need any policemen. You know, all of our best friends. Hey, they'll just be sitting around. I guess they'll play golf all the time. I don't know what they'll do. But it's going to be a wonderful world in that age to come, the glorious age to come. And that's where it's all headed. That's how that passage ends. But here, the people of God are worshiping God because, and they're singing praises to God because of the great and amazing deeds, or literally works of God, the Lord God, the Lord of hosts. And they're praising God because they see the end picture. They see that Jesus, the Lamb of God, has conquered. And this morning, we're going to, as we just look at their worship service and what they're saying and so forth, and what they're singing and that song that they're singing, we've got two questions. Number one, what are God's great and amazing deeds? What are they that makes this end, this great, glorious end possible? And secondly, why are God's deeds or works great and amazing? What are they? Why are they great and amazing? Okay, look at verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. And so, what are these righteous acts that John is talking about? Well, he's talking about the exodus of Moses and the great exodus of Jesus Christ. That's what he's referring to. The two great events in the Bible that you have the great exodus, which is obviously the cross, but the exodus of Moses pointed to the cross. And the song of Moses is the gospel according to Moses in the Old Testament, if you would, that God saves people by his grace through the sacrificial system that pointed to the coming Messiah and so forth, that was already promised even before Moses was on the scene. But you have the song of Moses, they're singing the song of Moses, and they're singing the song of the Lamb of the gospel in the New Testament. And if you think about it, they're really just, it's just one song. It's just one song. It's the same song. It's kind of like a remake of a hit back in the 60s or 70s, right? The Exodus was the shadow of the cross. And Moses' song, and when the Red Sea parted and so forth, man, that was number one on the charts. It was gold, a gold record. But in the days of Christ, the gospel is even clearer, and now the gospel has gone platinum, right? Millions of copies, right? And it's much clearer, the mystery of God's salvation in his Son is much, much clearer. The wisdom of God is so clear in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's why God's deeds are great and amazing, or what the amazing deeds are. But this passage tells us, goes into depth, if you would, about telling us why God's deeds and or works are great and amazing, why they are so unique. Those are what, you know, the Song of Moses, Song of Christ, the Gospel, one song. Those are the great acts, the great deeds. Why are they so amazing and unique? Why is that? Well, look at verse 4. John describes the deeds of God in these terms. For your righteous acts have been revealed. The reason God's deeds are amazing is because they are his righteous acts. Everything God does is righteous. There's no wickedness in him. But these two deeds are especially wonderful and beautiful. And the reason God's people worship God is because his actions are always good and right. And righteous. That's the promise you have from your Heavenly Father. You know, verse 4 has one of the most important words in the Bible. And the root of that word is found in the Old and New Testaments over 300 times. It's a very important word if you are a Christian. If you were a Jew, it was it's a big part of your vocabulary. I was talking to Jack about vocabulary and how we have to learn new vocabulary to understand different people from different walks of life and so forth. But the word, Paul uses tons and tons and tons, especially in the book of Romans. And you know it, you're a good Presbyterian, you know your theology. The word is righteous, or righteousness. They come from the same root. Righteousness. Righteous. Now, we are Americans, you know, you and I, last I checked, and we have our ideas about what righteousness is, and that word is used in movies a lot. I just want to be righteous. Have you ever heard anybody say that? But, you know, our thinking about what anything that we think about has been greatly influenced by the Enlightenment. We are modern thinkers, right? We live in a modern world, right? And when we think about life and truth, we think scientifically in terms of either or, right? You got to prove it. It's got to be in a test tube, blah, blah, blah. That's modern thinking. But to make matters worse, now we live in a postmodern culture, and Grant mentioned this last time, a post-Christian culture where anything goes. So you got modern thinking around, but you've also got this kind of thinking that says you decide what is true for yourself. You know, you make your own decisions about what is real and what is lasting and what is true and eternal and so forth. And so in this, we are in this cross-cultural conflict of modern thinking, which is not necessarily good thinking, even though most of us in here would have grown up in that. But you've also got the whatever, right? That's postmodern. Whatever. Right? That's what it is. So you got this big tension in going on all around us. And we don't need to go back to modern thinking, right? And we can't get that out of our system. That's just part of how we've grown up in our education and so forth. We don't need to go back to that, but we need to have our minds renewed so that we may think biblically. And thinking biblically means that you have to have a both and view of truth. You have to think like that. For example, is Jesus God or man? Yes. Both and. He is fully God. He's fully man. That makes no sense to a modern thinker. Right? Is the Bible God's word? We say this all the time, but you need to be reminded of it. I need to be reminded of it. Is the Bible God's word or is it God's word? Man's word. Was it written by man? Yes. But it's, we believe the Holy Spirit worked in these men to write God's very word. Do Christians struggle with sin? Or do we do righteous acts? Both. Both. Right? Because of the grace of God, we are learning to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, kind of, right? And our neighbor as ourselves, kind of, right? We are moving in that direction by God's grace. And it, later on in Revelation 19, John talks about the righteous acts of the saints. So we do righteous acts as God's people. Man, I wouldn't be hanging around y'all if you didn't, right? You've loved me and my family well for 20 years. Wow. But we are still sinners, aren't we? We still need to repent and turn and be renewed by the grace that Grant pointed us again to that in the confession of sin this morning. But here's what I want you to see. To understand why we worship God and love Him and serve Him, you have to look at the way the prophets and the apostles used the term righteous. And you have to see how they used the term righteousness. Righteous and righteousness are both and words. They're not either or words. And when somebody pointed that out to me about 25 years ago or so, I really wrestled with it. But the more I wrestled with it, and the more I saw this word just popping out in the Bible everywhere, like being used in this context, it really helped me see God's heart. It helped me see the gospel in a warmer and more brilliant way. And over the years, as I pointed out, that righteousness is a both and term. I have this similar conversation, especially with Presbyterians and people who've been in the Reformed tradition and so forth. They scratch their heads and say, "What's the point? You know, really, what are you making? What are you doing? You're trying to split a hair here. You're trying to show us how theological." That's not what they're saying, but I know they're thinking that because that's the way I was. That's the way I was thinking. And they say to me, and I said this when I heard this, I know I need God's forgiveness. I know I'm a sinner. I know that He must forgive me for Him to accept me. And I know I need the gift of righteousness that Paul talks about, that we've had explained to us so well in the Reformed tradition. I know I need the gift of righteousness. I know that God has declared me to be righteous by His grace. I need that gift. All of that is absolutely true. But if you look at this passage, John is not talking about the gift of righteousness that God gives us. That concept that we're so familiar with. Now, let me say this again. I believe this is an important concept, and I don't want to drive this home to you. Wake up and look, like I used to tell my band students, look me in the eye. Right? Pay attention. This is important. This is a word that needs to be in your vocabulary as a Christian. So let me drive this to your heart a little bit more by God's grace. Maybe he will do that. Paul uses this word righteous and righteousness all the time. And here's where you have a little audience participation so y'all can wake up. He definitely talks about the gift of righteousness. Everybody knows that, right? Look at your the assurance of pardon. Back to confession of sin, what Grant read. Everybody look at that. Open it up. Don't just sit there and act like you can remember it, because you don't. Look at the Word of God and focus on it with me here. Right? What does it say? For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? It's clear. Paul is very specific. He's clearly talking about the gift of righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is a free gift. But notice what he says next. Remember, he's a Hebrew. He's using scriptures from the Old Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have not been written at this point. But listen to what he says. Consequently, are you with me? You see it? Just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. And so Paul talks about the gift of grace, right? You understand what that is. You're a Reformed thinker. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm not righteous. You're not righteous. We need the righteousness of Christ to receive the blessings of God. That's what God promises in the covenant. But he also talks about God's act of righteousness. And again, that's the way John uses the passage, or uses the word in this passage. Again, in verse 3, he talks about God's great and amazing deeds. And those deeds, in verse 4, are what he calls God's righteous acts. The acts of righteousness. And so again, it's important for your heart and your mind to grow as a Christian in the beauty of the gospel to understand the term righteous or righteousness as a both and word. Because when you have a both and word in the Bible, that word is just packed, is loaded with truth that moves you to worship and love God in a more profound way, if we could say it that way. You see, wow. That's what righteousness is, and I hope you'll understand this even more and more as we go on. This word, the root word, is loaded with truth that moves you to worship. You have another example of this act of righteousness in the call to confession we read. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Rescue me and deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me and save me. There you have it again. The psalmist is asking God to act on his behalf, to help him. And here's the main thing I want you to take away this morning. The righteous acts, please listen, the righteous acts that the prophets and the apostles talk about, the righteous acts that John is talking about here in Revelation, always have to do with what God has done and continues to do to show his covenant faithfulness to his people, to bring his people into a covenant relationship with himself, to bring us in and to continue to grow us in that covenant relationship of love and commitment, of understanding his love and commitment to us, and thereby we reciprocate by loving and being more and more committed to him in our lives. In other words, God is still at work actively in his righteousness in your life. It's one of the principles. Right? Yeah, got the wrong word probably. But is it a principle or supposition? God is at work on our chart. Presupposition. We just are assuming that God is at work, right? All the time. All the time. He's at work in your life. He's at work in my life. He's at work in the life of this church. And in a, to sum it up, God, when God performs a righteous act, again, listen, it's always to show His covenant faithfulness to you and me, to His people. That's His goal. And that's why He acts righteously. And that's why we read Psalm 136 at the call to worship. Here's your question for you. How many times did you say, for His... Now, you may not have read it, every one of them, but if you had read every one of them, how many times did we say, for His steadfast love endures forever? How many times did we say? Yes. What do you guess? 15. Close. It was 13. And being the American pastor I am, that sometimes, really, believe it or not, you guys don't think this. You say, he's just lying again. It's a preacher. I hate it when a preacher lies. But, you know, we are trying to be time sensitive about these sermons. But it never works. But I promise you, I had to pray, Lord, just speak to your people through me and get all that stuff out of my brain about, please help me. That's a struggle I have. Chop, chop. Fortunately, you guys are not on my case. The session's not on my case about it. But anyway, we only did half the psalm, right? We could have done it 26. It says 26 times, His love endures forever. And you probably know this. What's the word behind those words? Your love endures forever. Your faithfulness endures. What is it? You know what it is? It's chesed, because I've tried to make that a part of your vocabulary over time. That word is, you ought to be in your vocabulary because it's used 255 times in the Old Testament. And so, if we had read that text in the Hebrew, we would have said chesedo, which means His covenant faithfulness endures forever, because chesed is all about God's covenant faithfulness to His people. It's a major word in the depiction and description of His love for us. And the first example, going back to the passage of God's covenant faithfulness and the song of Moses, His being faithful to His covenant, His great and amazing work. The first example you have here in Revelation 15 is from the song of Moses. What happened there? Pharaoh let the people go after all that stuff and the plagues. We've alluded to that in the book of Revelation. Pharaoh changes his mind, right? He sends his troops, says, go destroy those Jews. They're not going to be slaves, we're going to kill them. But God opens the Red Sea so the people can cross on very dry ground. And then He crashes the water down on Pharaoh's army. He judges the enemies of His people, does He not? God saved His people because He's faithful to His covenant. The covenant He made with Abraham. And so, in covenant faithfulness... And this is what the book of Revelation says over and over and over and over again. You have deliverance from the Lamb, but there's also judgment for those who do not trust the Lamb and believe His gospel. And all that judgment is pictured at the end of chapter 15 when God will pour out His wrath on His enemies and the enemies of His people at the end of time. But as you know, that story of the Exodus, the Red Sea, the deliverance and judgment is also a picture. It's a type of the Exodus, the greater Exodus of the greater Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one act of righteousness that Paul talks about in Romans 5 is the cross of Jesus Christ. An act of righteousness, right? Where God takes our sins upon Himself in the person of His Son. But at the same time, are you listening? He gives us the gift of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. He's the only true Israelite that ever really kept the covenant, because he did love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and mind, and his neighbor as himself. And so, listen to this. In Paul's Jewish way of thinking, and it's a beautiful way of thinking, the Jewish writing is, the Greeks don't use metaphors. They don't use idioms, but the Old Testament is full of metaphors and beautiful language about who our God is. And in his mind, listen to this, the gift of righteousness comes through the act of righteousness of the cross. Did you hear that? The gift of righteousness comes through the act of righteousness through the cross. It comes through God's covenant faithfulness in the cross. God sent His Son because He's faithful to His covenant in this eternal gospel and this eternal covenant. Why? We say it's eternal? Because for His love endures forever. His love endures forever. And so God's greatest and most amazing work was the cross. And that truth encouraged the churches in the first century that John wrote to, because their lives were full. We've talked about this over and over again. Their lives were full of suffering and trouble. And they knew how to pray better than we do, like believers in the Old Testament. Lord, and this is something that this is a biblical prayer. Lord, save me. In Your righteousness, save me, help me. In Your righteousness, You promised to be my God. You promised to be my Father. You promised to help me. Do yet another great and amazing deed in my life. Help me to believe the gospel. Help me believe that I am Your son, I am Your daughter. We need to hear this. I need to hear it every day. And praise God, we get to hear about it on the Lord's Day. Because this message, man, this year's gotten off to a pretty rotten start. Yeah, really has. And most of you know, just look at the death we've seen in the recent weeks. Brad Taylor's dad passed away yesterday. Omicron, just a lot of us have had that. I've got the antibodies. That's why I can do the Lord's Supper without a mask, okay? I'm good. Right. But, about the only good thing that's happened is the... You know why that good thing happened, right? I don't even have to mention... Did I say anything? But when you talk about that in light of what happened in November, man, you talk about marvelous and great acts with the Braves. Woo, man. Unbelievable. But other than that, praise God, we got something to... my niece said, we needed something, right? And... We love all of you, and we love your football teams too. I'm trying to back out of this. But it's, as I thought about what has gone on, especially this past few weeks, it has made me long for Jesus to come in new ways, and that a younger person just can't quite get. But you will, and that's not saying diminishing who you are as a young person. But I have longed for the coming of Christ in new ways. So much suffering. And we need Him to come in His righteousness to make things right. But, as I thought about suffering in light of this passage and in light of God's covenant faithfulness, His promises, let me share this with you. And we'll wind this down. What did God promise Abraham in the covenant promises? He's the covenant guy. The main covenant guy. Covenant's everywhere, but it really comes to the fore in the life of Abraham. What did God promise? Well, He promised to give His people the land of Canaan, right? Remember that? Which is a picture of the promised land, which is a picture of all the earth. The temple of God being filled with His glory. All the earth will be filled with God's glory. He promised Him more descendants than stars in the sky. And that was a tremendous promise, because Abraham and Sarah could not have any children. But God said, from your own body you will have a child. Right? Those are great promises. But as you go through that conversation God has with Abraham, God also says, and this is the strangest part of the covenant unfolding. God is up front with Abraham, and He tells him that his descendants will be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And Abraham believed God, and God declared him to be righteous. He believed God's promises. But think if you were Abraham saying, you're going to have all these descendants, but they're going to be slaves for 400 years. Oh, that's good. I'm not going to be here to experience that. Sounds good to me, God. Is it easy for him to believe that? Well, it would have been strange for him to have heard those words. And here's the question. how was God allowing his people to suffer in slavery? How was that part of his covenant faithfulness? It's part of the plan. Part of the plan. But how was he faithful even to them in slavery? Well, how was he faithful to them in the wilderness? You know where I'm going with this. We don't know much about what happened in Egypt for those 400 years, but we do know that God preserved them, right? And multiplied the people of Israel. They went from 70 people to over a million. Wow. And he sent them Moses. And he gave them his word through Moses, his word of grace. And this is how you are to live and to thrive, to live the life that's truly life. It took forever, but God finally saved his people. And here's where, even in the midst of suffering, God was faithful to his covenant. You know, we preached through Revelation 14 chapters so far. And this is something I discovered that is very important that I have not noticed. I bet Grant noticed it. He just didn't mention it to me. And I've listened to the sermons that I missed that Grant preached. I don't think we've said this to you, but this is one of those major things that I wish I had paid more careful attention to. But it helps us answer to the question to how can God be faithful to his people in suffering? And that's, again, that's this letter is written to people who are struggling, right? How can God be faithful to his covenant promises in the midst of the suffering of his people? Well, verse 3 tells us, great and amazing are your deeds. Listen, O Lord God, the Almighty. Literally, O Lord, are you listening? Be interested in Daniel knows this. Pantocrator. Pantocrator. That's what I missed. That's a powerful word. It's a powerful title. It's a powerful name of God used throughout the Old Testament. Sounds cool, doesn't it? You're not going to hear us praying, oh, Pantocrator. You're not going to hear us doing that. We say Yahweh every now and then, which is appropriate. Pantocrator means the God, the Lord of hosts, the Almighty One, the Sovereign King. It means all those things. And you see all these angels running around in Revelation. He's the Lord of all these angels. They do his bidding and so forth, right? But here's the point I want to make to you. Sometimes it looks as if God is not faithful to his promises. And sometimes we ask God, where are your righteous acts, Father? Right? Where are your great and amazing deeds? And it's okay to tell him that. The psalmist did that all the time. Where are you? Now that's when you go back to the cross, which is the great example of God's faithfulness in suffering. When Pantocrator himself, Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angels, suffered for us and was judged in our place so we could be called God's covenant people, so that we could be called children of God. Jesus loved us, he gave himself for us, and because God was faithful to the covenant he made with his son, the first son born of many sons and daughters, the eternal covenant, the eternal gospel, God raised him from the dead. And that means that God the Father was faithful to Jesus even in the greatest suffering any person in the covenant has ever experienced. And for that reason, you and I can be sure, along with the churches of this first century that John is writing to, that God is going to be faithful to you. He will be faithful, even your suffering. And I say this with learning this. Even our suffering is a righteous act of God. Because he promises to use all things together for our good. And to teach us more and more how he really is our sufficiency. He really is the lover of our souls. And we can be sure of that because God has given us the gift of righteousness in his Son. Pantocrator, used seven times in Revelation, one other time in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. Very unusual. Wonder why the rest of the folks didn't use it, I don't know. But Paul is quoting Hosea, and he says this about God. And this is what God says to you in your suffering today, what he says to me in my suffering today. Listen to this. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me. And that's not some gender equivalent translation. That's literally what it says in the original. You shall be my sons. You shall be my daughters. Says the Lord, Pantocrator, the Lord of hosts. Because we are his children, he will do great and amazing deeds on our behalf. And you and I will sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. We will sing the gospel song forever and ever and ever. To the glory and praise of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our Father, and the Holy Spirit. Let us pray.